Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I probably don't have to convince you that we have a bit of a crisis of authority in our land. There's rebellion seemingly all over. We have a problem with this concept of authority. When I say authority, I'm talking about having an absolute standard, whether that be a person or a code of ethics, that everyone should be submitting to. We don't really like submission. We don't like, as we learned last week, following someone, giving our lives to something, because we want to hold on to our pride and our autonomy. And the more and more authority is being cast out, whether it be human authority or even worse, godly authority, you see more and more rebellion in the land. Even the little things that might annoy us. You go to a theater or a grocery store and you see a child acting out and talking to their parents in a very fresh tone. And I'm sure many of us have been in a place where we have rolled our eyes and thought to ourselves, maybe sinfully, maybe judging the person for not getting their kids under control. The same sort of thing happens in schools and in other places where authority just seems to be less and less. The word authority, you could even say, is now sort of a trigger word. Recently, well, a couple of years ago, I made the mistake, I guess, of calling one of my bosses a superior. And she's like, "Well, please don't ever use that word superior. We are colleagues." And yes, she was my colleague, but if you look at the organizational chart, she's above me, and I thought should be treated as such. I remember in that same organization, once some teachers in my school wanted to bring a union into our school. We didn't have a union. I sat in that dining area one day, and I went because I was invited and there was free food. But I do remember them talking a lot about leveling the playing field. We have to level the playing field. A principal should never walk into our class and then evaluate us and tell us how to do our job better. These are some of the things that were being said. And that's not my opinion, by the way, of union or anti-union, but I do think people will use anything to quote-unquote level the playing field so we don't have to submit to an authority. Authority in our day and age just seems too authoritarian. We don't want that. And so it cuts against the grain of our self-centered individualism. Remember last week we talked about following the sun. And in doing so, we have to give up any vestment of authority we had, any vestige of authority that we had, and give it all to the one who has all authority. Brian Chappell says this: "Many seem to think they have a responsibility to submit to authority only as long as they agree with it, or as long as it is fair in their eyes, or as long as it does not require too much inconvenience." I think that's where we are today in our society, and maybe that's something we all have to deal with individually. But resistance to authority is not something new. Remember, the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, identified rebellion to authority as one of the sins that would be taking place even back then. So before we point fingers at the parent or the teacher or the mayor who has seemed to lost authority, we need to think about ourselves. We have issues with authority because it goes against our sinful nature. But the paradox is that we all appeal to authority in some way. Danny Akin, in his commentary on this chapter, says, "All of us have a source of authority in our lives that will determine how we think and live. For some people, that authority is reason. I live the way I live because of the way I think. For others, it's experience. I live the way I live because of the way I feel. For others, it's tradition. I live the way I live because we've always done it this way. But some people might look to Revelation for their authority and say, I live the way I live because God says so. And so my brothers, my sisters, everyone who's here, like it or not, we all appeal to an authority in some way. And often the biggest authority in our lives is ourselves. Our own likes, our own conveniences, our own traditions. So with that framework, enter Jesus. Jesus comes into a world that is naturally and sinfully opposed to submitting itself to authority when it challenges our thinking or our feelings. And Jesus comes into the scene and he challenges us. You might recall in Matthew, at the end of Matthew's gospel, he records Jesus as saying, all authority is given to me, both on earth and in heaven. So the one with all authority comes to a world that doesn't like authority. And in today's text, what we're going to see is that the authority-resistant, self-serving world now comes head-to-head with the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And I think you know who's going to win that battle. But the question is, what is the authority that we will choose to submit to? Will we submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus? Or will we continue to rebel against him to our own detriment? Now, we'll be covering a lot of text today, and basically my goal is to go through each of these passages and explain some of the things that are pertinent to us and then make the application. You might remember last week we ended in verse 20, where Jesus called the disciples. Right? And immediately they left everything. They left their boats, they left their workers, they left their father to follow Jesus. Over in chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus calls Levi. So what I'm looking at is I have a text about Jesus calling disciples and then a text about him calling another disciple. But sandwiched in between those two texts, we have verse 21 to chapter 2, verse 12. And that's the passage I want to go to today. Because each of those passages will talk about Jesus, the one who has all authority, going from place to place, synagogue to synagogue, city to city, casting out demons, healing people, and then the greatest example of his authority, forgiving sins. So we're going to begin now with Jesus healing a man and an unclean spirit in verses 21 through 28. Now, I read this in the very beginning of the sermon today, so I won't read that again for sake of time. But as we look at this passage, Jesus is going now to Capernaum. Capernaum is a city that is a fishing town. It becomes sort of Jesus' headquarter town. This is where Peter lives. And oftentimes you find Jesus in Peter's house right there in Capernaum. Larry Hurtado says that this whole passage is basically a typical day in the life of Jesus. I mean, just imagine that. You're writing a diary or a journal. What's a typical day in your life look like? A typical day in the life of Jesus is casting out demons and healing people and preaching truth with authority. This is what Jesus does for the next 3 years of his ministry. So as we said before, Mark is sort of like this docudrama of Jesus' life. If you want to know like what are the main things that he did, this passage right here tells you what his ministry looked like. So he goes into a synagogue. What is a synagogue? Well, you should know, we have synagogues even around here. It's a place of teaching. But the difference between the synagogue and the temple is very big. There was one temple where religious rites were performed, where sacrifices were performed. But in the synagogue, it was basically a place of reading and prayer and some exposition of the text. There was probably no music and things like that in the synagogue. In charge of the synagogue was someone called the ruler of the synagogue. And he was responsible for the services and putting everything together. He wasn't always the speaker. He was just responsible to make sure that there was a speaker. And sometimes that was a rabbi. But there weren't professional clergymen that gave weekly talks. This is why Jesus was able to come and preach. He wasn't recognized as an official rabbi, though his disciples did call him that. But he had already become known as someone who was preaching these amazing truths of God. And so, as he was traveling through Capernaum, it was the ruler of the synagogue's delight to bring this man into the synagogue to teach them so everyone can hear what he has to say. So Jesus already has a platform that God in his sovereignty gave to him. But you might recall when he read the text that the scribes and the hearers were listening and they said, there's something different about this teaching. They actually say he teaches not as one of the scribes. There was something different about the way Jesus taught in contrast to what they heard every week. And one of those things is the fact that they point to his authority. Jesus does not appeal to authority in the way the scribes did. Oftentimes the scribes, they wouldn't speak from their own. They were simply transmitters of a message. They would begin their message with something like, there is a teaching that says this. There is a tradition that says this. The rabbis say this. But when Jesus comes to teach, he simply stands and declares, this is the truth. And so they're listening to this, and it seems as though Jesus is not appealing to authority other than himself to make the claims that he's making. And so this was very much a new thing for them to understand. Not only was his teaching unique, his healing was unique as well. Jesus wasn't the only healer back then. There were many people who would travel and they would heal. They may have been using all sorts of medicine. They might have been using actually things that we today might consider New Age approaches. But what they often would do, they would use formulas like we would see in magic shows, abracadabra. It wouldn't be abracadabra, but it would be some sort of formulaic approach. They would invoke all the deities. They would use incantations. They might even use some sort of incense and different magical things or things that they thought had power in them. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He simply comes to the synagogue. There's a man with an unclean spirit, and with the words of his mouth, he is able to cast out the unclean. He's able to heal. So his teaching is different and his healing is different. And both of these cause the people to be surprised and say, wow. The Bible says they were astonished. Now understand something. It says they were astonished. It doesn't mean they had saving faith. That's not quite happening yet. They're not repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. But there's something happening where God is using this to give Jesus a bigger and bigger platform as people start to realize that this is a man with authority. Maybe he's not just a man. Now, just a word about the unclean spirit. The unclean spirit is a demon. It's an evil spirit. When the Bible says unclean spirits, it's talking about evil spirits, of which Satan is the chief one. The Jewish people understood the world to be filled with demons. And so it's interesting that they're not surprised that there's a man with an unclean spirit sitting in the synagogue. It doesn't say they're astonished. Imagine like being in church and there's someone in here who's like clearly demon possessed, convulsing and throwing himself down on the floor. You know, we're not Pentecostal, so it doesn't happen here. I guess maybe we're just immune to it by virtue of our theology. But maybe some of you have seen something like that. But it doesn't, you know, that would be surprising to a lot of us. And I'm not saying that can't happen. But it doesn't say anything in this text that the people were like, you know, trying to listen to the message and they were just really bothered by this guy over here. It was like a matter of fact. And why? Because they were used to it. We see this all throughout the New Testament. The Bible just says it matter of factly. Like Jesus went over here and there was a man with an unclean spirit. And Jesus went over there and there was a man with an unclean spirit. We sang about it in Martin Luther's song, the first song we sang, A Mighty Fortress, right? And though this world with devils filled. The Jewish people had a concept of that. So this was no surprise to them that someone could be even sitting in a synagogue yet convulsing through demonic activity. What they were surprised though was the way Jesus handled it. And the way Jesus said in all authority to get out of that man. Look again at verse number 23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's interesting that the demon knew who he was. This is yet another testimony that Jesus is not merely a man. He is fully man. But his origins are divine. The demon knew that he was the Holy One of God. James goes on to say that the devils do believe and they tremble. It doesn't mean they have saving faith. But they recognize that what's standing in front of them is the Son of God, who has all authority. And most commentators say that this is not their way of paying him any sort of lip service. This is not their way of submitting to him. The demons aren't being converted here. The demons are saying this about him as a way to try to undermine his authority. Say, I know who you are. I know who you are. You can't fool us. However, Jesus, all he had to do in verse 25 was say, be silent and come out of him. And at that moment, the demon obeys. The demon obeys. In verse 27, they were amazed. What is this? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus doesn't even try to strike a truce with the demon. He simply says, be gone, and he's gone. So here we find the first example of Jesus doing these miracles and his fame spreading throughout the region. But now let's move on to the next of these passages where Jesus even heals more. So if you're in your Bible in Mark chapter 1, now look with me in verse 29 to 34. It says, and immediately, and that's the word that Mark loves to use, right? Immediately this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So here we have an example, right? Riding on the heels of what he did in the synagogue. This is before Twitter, before any sort of mass media, and yet the word was spreading. So much too that the whole city was outside the door. Jesus was becoming a marked man, but he was becoming a man that people wanted to follow. The opposition hadn't yet happened. It was happening in the demonic world, but the world so far, not knowing exactly who he was, really came out of more curiosity and hope that he would heal and things like that. But notice that Jesus, in this passage, he goes to a private home. And it tells us that Jesus, while he cared about the multitude, he had a special relationship with those who followed him, with his disciples. And also notice that the disciples still did have a connection with their family. It shows as a side note that when Peter left everything to follow Christ, he may have left his wife for many maybe months, even years, but he didn't actually dissolve the marriage. He was still part of that family, and he would go visit from time to time. So Jesus' call to abandon family to follow him was not a call to divorce. It was a call to stay faithful, even though there would be many periods of time where he was away. So this is after the synagogue service, probably in the afternoon. There was a main Sabbath meal after every synagogue service. And Jesus didn't need a public audience to perform his miracles. He was able to perform them even in a private home. Now, of course, it became public because everybody wanted to see what was happening. But you have to understand that this tells us that Jesus doesn't only function his miracles to increase his prestige. He does it also because he cares. He cares about Simon and he cares about his family. Now, this is another example where Jesus does not do what the traditional methods would be. Simon's mother-in-law had a burning fever, and the traditional cure of that burning fever was, as I quote, a knife wholly made of iron was tied by a braid of hair to a thorn bush. On successive days, there was repeated, first, Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, second, Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, and finally, Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. They would repeat these verses about the burning bush. Then a certain magical formula was pronounced, and the cure was thus achieved. So there was a formula that would take several days with scriptures and all of that, and Jesus comes in and once again completely disregards the tradition and heals by merely the power of his authority. The disciples recognize that what they are dealing with is something completely different, someone completely special, someone divine. Now, all these people in verse 34 are coming. Jesus was found out. They weren't coming because they want to submit necessarily to the Lordship of Christ, but because they wanted something. They wanted the healing. So let's move on now to the next passage, verse 35 to 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I might preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee and preached in their synagogues and casting out demons. All right, so we see that there's a theme here, right? Every passage we read, he's healing, teaching, casting out demons. But it's almost like here's a little commercial break. The first few verses, right? What is he doing? He's rising up. He's getting away from the crowd. And he's praying. He's praying. Isn't that really striking? That the one who has all authority would prioritize the power and necessity of prayer. Think about, he has powers, right? But yet he was dependent upon God. And what kind of example is that for us? He goes even to what Mark says in verse 35 is a desolate place. Desolate place is another term for wilderness. Jesus just came out of the wilderness, right? And now he's going back into some sort of alone time to be alone with God. And that geographically, he wasn't in the same wilderness, not in the same sense of when he was tempted, but he's showing us that just one encounter alone with God is not enough. Just one encounter alone with God is not enough. A pause for application there. How many of us, if we've been Christians long enough, can think back about times in our lives where God really shook us to our core? And maybe we spent time with him at a retreat or at a sabbatical or something, or we finally got to the place where we started praying more powerfully in the morning or the evening. And we feel empowered, and God uses it. And our ministry becomes more effective. Our worship becomes more sincere. Our service becomes more consistent. And then what happens? We sort of drop off again, right? Because we sort of convince ourselves that we just need that one time. And Jesus had that time alone in the wilderness. And now he's going out and he's preaching and he's healing. And yet he's showing us that he needs to spend a regular, consistent time with his heavenly Father because he is utterly dependent upon God. Now, we're not told what he prayed, but Mark is very careful to tell us that he prayed. Mark, remember, Mark is the gospel of action. Mark is the gospel of, like, Jesus said this, Jesus said that. He is not leaving out the important parts. And so prayer is an extremely important part of what we're seeing today. Now, Jesus probably here was seeking direction. In verse 38, he says, "Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So possibly he was preaching, he was praying to the Father to just reconsider or recommit to the direction of his ministry, which is what? Verse 38, to preach, because that is why I came out. We've got to get this right. The healing is awesome. The casting out of demons is awesome. I mean, really, it's a full display of his power. But he doesn't say that I came to this world to cast out demons or come to this world to heal. He said, I came to this world to preach. Which tells us that those other things, while amazing and wonderful and miraculous, are really just subservient to the main thing. Which is why Mark, back in chapter 1, in the beginning of chapter 1, says, when Jesus began his ministry, the first thing he said was, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The casting out of demons and the healing of the sick mean nothing if it isn't to point people to the gospel. And so when Jesus comes alone with the Father and prays for that direction, he's reminded and he tells his disciples to be reminded that the reason I came was to proclaim the gospel of God. What else we can learn from this is that spiritual warfare must be undergirded with prayer. If the Lord Jesus needs to spend time with the Father before he goes back out to cast out demons, how much more do we? We are engaged in spiritual warfare every day. Whether it's demonic activity or worldliness, whatever you want to call it. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers of the air. And everything that exalts itself and opposes God has demonic origins. And if you're a Christian, you are engaging in that battle. Just as we see here in Mark 1, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan colliding. We are charging the gates of hell every day as we determine to serve God in the midst of a world that's opposed to God. How dare we try to do that without meeting with our Father? How dare we do that in our own strength? If we do it in our own strength, we will lose. Jesus is fully God, but Jesus is fully man. And Jesus sets an example for us. He came to do the will of the Father, and that's why he's praying to show us how dependent we are on God himself. You know, we can take these texts and we could argue. You know, there's a lot of debate in the Christian world today about exorcisms and casting out demons and different manifestations. It may depend on what church you came from, what denomination you were a part of. I bet even in this room we have different opinions. Maybe some of you have seen that kind of activity and some haven't seen that kind of activity. And do demons actually manifest themselves? And can we cast them out in Jesus' name? Well, I'm not here to give you an answer today. I'm sorry. I don't have a dog in that fight right now. But I do think we can let that distract us. Because if you come from a background or if you've been in a ministry where you see these things happen and yet people aren't living righteously for the Lord, then what's the point? We can be distracted by these good things. You know, you go to church on Sunday and you see demons cast out and then you live like the world Monday through Saturday. The demons ultimately win. Because their goal isn't to put on a show. Their goal is to take you away from serving the Lord Jesus. And so understand that demonic activity is anything that opposes the kingdom of God, which comes to us in the gospel. Now let's take a look at another passage. Verses 40 to the end of the chapter. Jesus cleanses a leper. And a leper came to him, imploring him. And kneeling said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. There's a few things in this passage that we see to add to what we already do see. We already see that Jesus, again, is exercising his divine authority, that he's cleansing a leper by the word of his mouth. But we see something here about Jesus, verse 41, that he was moved with pity. Jesus had all authority, and perhaps one of the reasons why in this world today we're so resistant to authority, maybe it's because we're used to abusive authority. Let's face it, there's a lot of abuse that goes on in the world. There are a lot of people who wield their authority without caring about other people. They do it recklessly. They step on other people. They don't care about people. And so we're kind of trained to be very suspicious of people who have authority, whether it's the boss of a company or the police or the president or whomever. But Jesus wasn't an abuser of authority. Jesus had all authority, but, verse 41, moved with pity, moved with compassion. This was an amazing thing that he's doing here. That leper had no right to approach or talk to Jesus. Based upon the customs of the day, that leper was an outcast. Leviticus, listen to Leviticus, chapter 13. It says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." This leprosy, and Mark doesn't tell us what kind of leprosy. There are many kinds that we could talk about today or even in biblical times. But this leprosy was a very feared and very repulsive disease. The rabbis wouldn't touch him. But Jesus was moved with pity. And in front of all these religious people, stretches out his hand and touches the leper. He's willing to make himself unclean, ceremonially unclean for the sake of the gospel. Listen to what John Calvin said about this back in 1555. He says, "In the law, the touch of the leper was contagious. But as there is such purity in Christ, he absorbs all uncleanness and pollution. He does not contaminate himself by touching the leper, nor does he transgress the law. For in assuming our flesh, he has granted us much more than the touch of his hand. He has brought himself into one and the same body with us, that we should be the flesh of his flesh. He does not only stretch out his arm to us, but he comes down from heaven, even to the very depths, yet catches no stain thereby, but stays whole, clears all our dirt away, and pours upon us his own holiness." This is our Savior. This is the one who is deserving of us bowing down and worshiping day and night for all of eternity. And yet he comes to us in our weak and helpless and dirty and sinful condition, and he becomes like us. He touches the leper, and what a picture of the gospel. He touches. He comes close. He is not distant. He is near. Now he does this miracle. Once again, people are surprised, and he says something curious. In verse 44, he tells the leper, "Don't tell anybody. Just go and show the priest." Now, many commentators throughout the ages have tried to figure out why, especially in Mark, is Jesus sort of secret about his activity? Doesn't he want people to know that he's the Savior? I mean, there's a clue here, right, in verse 45. It tells us that that leper didn't regard what Jesus said, and yet he began to talk freely, and the news spread, so Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. So there's obviously a pragmatic thing happening. Jesus is strategizing his fame. He doesn't want it to happen too quickly, for too many multitudes are going to interfere and distract. But notice something that isn't brought out that often is that despite the fact that Jesus tells him not to tell anyone, he tells him to tell someone. It's kind of weird, right? He tells him to tell the priest. And so we have to understand, Jesus isn't saying this is a secret. He's not telling him, "You can never tell a soul that I touched you and made you whole." He's telling him, there's a way to go about giving your testimony. And the way I want you to do it is, again, verse 44, "Show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." So there's an intentionality here. Jesus wants this leper to specifically go to the priest, the one who knows all about the Old Testament prophecies, all about the regulations for lepers. And in showing the priest, they will know that the only one who has the power to do what happened is the Son of God. If he goes out and just kind of tells the whole public, "Look what happened to me, some guy touched me and I feel better." Not that he said it that way. People aren't going to really know what that is. Who is this miracle worker? So I hope you see Jesus had an intention in telling him what to do. Larry Hurtado says that the reader here finds a lesson here in which proper testimony based on obedience to Jesus is contrasted with a sensationalized and shallow publicizing of Jesus as a wonder worker. I'm sure you know there are many people in the world who are not followers of Christ, who don't believe that he's the Messiah, don't believe he's the Son of God, but telling us how we should act because they'll say things like, "Well, Jesus said this. Jesus did that. Jesus said this. Jesus did that." You're like, you don't even know Jesus, right? This is what happens when his fame is spread to a degree where people aren't telling the whole story. Well, the leper doesn't obey, and Jesus' fame spreads even more. Let's look at our last story here, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus now, we've seen him heal the leper, we've seen him heal the unclean spirit, he is teaching with authority, but here's where the climax of his authority is shown in Mark's Gospel, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 2. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and when he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, throughout this narrative, we've seen the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God come head to head. But in the middle of that, the people didn't really know what to think. They were sort of neutral. They were astonished by what Jesus was doing, but they didn't really know who he was. The demons knew who he was, but the people didn't. It's here, at this precise moment, when now the world is going to start to turn on Jesus. Because they're going to realize that he's not simply a miracle worker. He's not simply a healer. He is someone that's come to restore them to God, which means they will have to confront their sins. It's here that opposition would begin to come from people and not just from the demonic forces. Jesus, who has all authority, knew what they were thinking in their hearts. As he saw this paralyzed man who couldn't walk come down from the roof, that must have been quite a sight to see. He saw the faith. When he says he saw their faith, he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think that he's including the guy in that, because he and his friends somehow strategized that he would come through the roof. He was saved by faith, which points to the fact that we are saved by faith. But he saw that happening, and he healed him, and the scribes are sitting there, and they're thinking to themselves, nobody can do this unless he's God. And since they don't believe he's God, they accuse him of blasphemy. But they're doing it in their hearts. And Jesus, who is God, who is omniscient, knows what's in their hearts. And so he challenges them. He challenges them. Now, the Jewish people often associated sickness with suffering. Sin with suffering. So many times back with the leper and now with the paralytic, the Jews would have looked at them and said there was something that they were doing wrong, something unrighteous that would cause that to happen. And so that's why healing and forgiveness often go hand in hand. It's not because it's true that if we sin a certain way, we're going to be struck with a certain disease. Later on, Jesus tells his disciples not to think that way, because they see a blind man. They say, "You know, who sinned?" And he says, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." But because the Jewish mindset was, this person's sick, it's because they've sinned, then Jesus plays along with that and tells them out loud that it's not just the sickness that I'm healing, but your sins have been forgiven. Now, I've heard many sermons on this. I'm sure you have too. And they challenge our faith, right? They say, would you do that for your friends? Would you do that for me if I was paralyzed? Would you bring me through a roof? And it's a test of your faith. And I think that there's some application there. But really, it's not so much that we should be so awestruck at their faith by sending their friend through the roof, but that Mark is trying to paint for us this mob scene. Like Black Friday at Walmart, without the fighting. You've got to be quick. You've got to move out of the way. It's not so much the strategies of these men that's the focus that we should commend, and we do commend that, but it's the scene that Mark is painting caused by Jesus. It's pandemonium in the house because the fame of Jesus has spread to that degree. Everyone wants to get to him, but not necessarily for the right reasons. Now, Jesus already raised some eyebrows earlier when he made himself unclean in their eyes by touching the leper, touching the outcast. But now he's committing, in their mind, blasphemy. You ever seen those movies? And this is like one of those tropes that you see in a lot of movies where it's really, really busy and then someone says something and all of a sudden the whole scene just stops. The phone stops ringing. People stop talking and they look at the person. And it's like when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," everything just stopped. That's the way I picture this scene here. Mark is showing us. It's so chaotic. People are at the door. They're on the roof. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes are like, "What did he just say? No one says that. Only God can forgive sins. That's blasphemy." And it was that very thing that Mark tells us later would cost Jesus his life. Mark chapter 14, for sake of time, I'll read verse 62 and 63. It says, Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. This here is a foreshadow of that very thing that would put Jesus on the cross. The charge that he was committing blasphemy. Blasphemy is the idea of you making yourself equal with God when you are in fact not God. The reason why Jesus is not committing blasphemy here is because he is God. But they don't know it yet. The demons know it. James says, you believe, great. The demons also believe and tremble. But they don't have saving faith. They don't know that Jesus is who he says. Now think about how this pictures the gospel for you and me. Hurtado says, the man was imprisoned by his paralysis. He was confined to his bed. This is a fitting picture of the bondage of sin. And his release from the paralysis is a vivid picture of the release from sins and guilt. And so when he says to them, if it's easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk, it's almost like he's challenging them head on. He's like, oh yeah, you think that was amazing? How about this? And he tells him, take up your bed and walk. And he does, which proves two things. One, that he was healed, but more importantly, that his sins were indeed forgiven. And that's why at the end they're saying, we never saw anything like this. Now they were astonished, but they came short of true faith. Now, once again, just as much as the miracles and the healing were lesser acts than the priority of preaching, so the miracles and healing were subservient signs to the miracle of forgiveness of sins. The Son of God has authority, and we've seen that throughout today's narrative, as a teacher. He has authority as a healer. He has authority over demonic forces, and he has authority to forgive sins. And if you're here today and you're interested in Jesus because of all the other things except the last part, then you missed the complete picture. If you're just interested because, wow, he's so powerful, he can heal, he can cast out demons, but you don't deal with the sin problem, then you have not come to Christ for the reason he came. Forgiveness of sins is what it all points to. All of us are sin sick. All of us are paralyzed. All of us are lepers to the degree to which we've sinned against God and can do nothing about it to wash our stains, to get up and walk. We're outcasts. We can't fix that problem, but Jesus has come for that very reason. And if you've never received Christ as he's meant to be received, not just as healer, but as Savior and Lord, then I pray today would be the day that you cry out to him and you repent. You trust him as Lord. Now, a few words of application for all of us. As I noted before, we are all fighting this anti-authority issue. We must come face to face with Jesus because he's the highest authority. And about that authority, be thankful that he's not a distant authority. He doesn't merely rule and reign from above. Just recently, I was watching Trevor Noah, and not someone I would recommend to follow, but he's very famous, he's very cynical. Maybe he says some things that are true, but one thing he was talking about, this the rise of mass shooting, and he was sort of making fun of someone that said the core reason why mass shootings take place is because people don't have God. And he said, well, maybe, and he was joking, but it was real blasphemy, I think. He said, maybe God's just too distant and we can't hear him. He literally said that. But I submit to you that the person of Jesus obliterates that argument. He is not distant. He has every right to rule and reign from heaven and do what he pleases. But yet, he comes to us. And he's intimately involved in our lives. It is not a distant authority. He cleanses and touches the leper. He heals. He forgives. He teaches. He responds. God has come to us, yet not ceasing to be God. If you are outside of Christ, understand this. You are not the authority. God may have given you freedom to follow the authorities of your own feelings and your experience, but you will come face to face with the authority one day. As you stand before him, You right now have yourself on the throne of your own life, and you must repent. And if you think, I don't have to make a choice, I can be indifferent. Indifference means you are still choosing an authority other than Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that every knee shall bow. You are paralyzed in sin. You are a leper. You are outside the gate of God's presence. You are sick. You are in need of healing. You are under satanic influence. You are in the kingdom of darkness. You need Jesus. But if you're here today and you are following Christ, I just want to leave you with a few responses to his authority. There are a few ways that we can wrongly respond to the authority of Jesus. One is very much like the scribes. We can be astonished, but have no faith. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, or the sandals of the disciples. You're with him. You just left everything to follow him. You're a witness to Christ's authority on full display, but don't just be a spectator. May it awaken true faith in you. Our faith, you know, it waxes and wanes. When Jesus does these miracles, it's to help increase our faith. So don't just be astonished. Don't just come to church looking for an experience, but then it not impacting your faith on the day to day where you really have to trust God for decisions that you need to make. A second way we can wrongly respond to his authority is fear. And that is to not trust his authority. Listen, my brothers and sisters, as we have seen so far, Jesus will lead you and me through some fearful places. He will lead you through the wilderness. The disciples aren't mentioned much here except for Peter and his mother-in-law, but they're in all of these scenes and they're watching it. And they're in places that are probably very scary. Lots of people, demonic activity, people opposing Jesus. Jesus' authority in our lives ought to bring us peace and security, not fear. When Jesus was face to face with the world's authority in John 19, face to face with Pontius Pilate, and Pilate says, "Don't you know I have authority to release you? I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus said to him, "You would have no authority unless it was given to you from above." God will likely, as a follower of Jesus, take you, if he hasn't already, into some scary places that oppose Jesus. Don't focus on the scary places as much as you focus on the one who is leading you with all authority. He has the power. Listen, we're living in a time where there are many rumors out there. There's a lot of fear-mongering. And I just implore you as a Christian to not fall for the fearful propaganda of the day. If you want, you can find reason to be scared and just go down a rabbit hole on the internet or in newspapers. They're coming for this, they're coming for that. They hate Christians, they're going to do this, they're going to do that. This is against God, this is against God. I can't eat that, I can't drink this, I can't go here. I can't. You know, there's a demon behind everything. But God's not called you to fear. If he has all authority, he gives you the reality. Yeah, the world's opposed to God. That's the world. Follow the one with all authority, with peace and security, not with fear. When you hear rumors that scare you about the way the world is going, the way society is going, remember what Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. There's nothing the government, there's nothing false religions, there's nothing false philosophies can do to you that is outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. And then one more wrong way we can respond, just as with unsaved people doing this, we ourselves can respond with indifference. We can be indifferent. We can get used to this. I've heard many messages about the authority of Jesus. So what? You may not say that out loud, but maybe you're not really getting this. Well, his disciples had the same problem. And in Luke, he turns around to them one day and says, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things that I say?" It's very true for us as disciples to be apathetic and lethargic. And we say with our mouths, "All glory be to Christ. A mighty fortress is our God." And yet we live indifferently. We live just like the world. Does it thrill you when the authority of Jesus comes into conflict with the authorities of the world, and Jesus wins, and you're like, yeah, and yet you're not submitting to him in your own life. That's backwards. I'll never forget many years ago when I was a teenager, probably one of the moments in my life that brought me to live out my faith was when I was looking to make a decision about my life. It wasn't a huge decision. To me, it was a very logical decision. And I was encouraged to go talk to a pastor about it. And I had been in church all my life, on and off. I knew some Bible. I knew some Sunday school lessons and songs. But I wasn't really into the faith that much. I talked to my pastor. I said, this is what I'm thinking about doing. And he said to me, okay, how can you biblically justify that? I was like, what? He's like, can you biblically justify that decision? I was like, I don't know. I mean, it seems like a good thing. He didn't say it was good or bad. He just wanted me to think biblically. I said, well, what do you want me to do? Like carry a Bible around all day and they don't know the Bible? He's like, well, that's what it takes. And then I started to do that. And it was from that moment that I began to serve the Lord. Biblically justify means that I'm going to make decisions about my life not based upon what I think is convenient, what I think is logical, what I think is good, but what Jesus said is good. It doesn't mean that every decision, like what ice cream flavor, I have to have a Bible verse. Not that. We can talk about how to, you know, the will of God, but what it means is that I'm going to prioritize the things that the Bible prioritizes. I'm going to use my finances in a way that honors the Lord. I'm going to work in places that honor the Lord. I'm going to refuse to do things because I don't want to dishonor the Lord. Those decisions that we have to make every day testify to what we actually believe about who is the authority in our lives. If I am missing the Lord's day because of family and sports games and parties and practices, it may be because those things have more authority than the Lord. If I feel as though I need to take this job, even though the way that they pay me is not legal, then maybe my own needs are taking authority over what God says. If I feel like I can watch something, even though the Bible says, let no evil thing come before my eyes, and I say, yeah, but it's not a big deal, maybe my own feelings or my own entertainment has more authority in my life than the Lord, and I can go on and on. And listen, we all fall in these ways, including myself. But what I'm saying is we can sit here, stand here, say, amen, Jesus has all authority. But if we don't actually live under his authority, what are we saying to the world? We are people who've been brought out of the domain of darkness. We are now in the domain of light. We've been brought and rescued from the satanic kingdom into God's kingdom. Now let's live like kingdom people. And so the proper response to the authority of Jesus is through hoping in him and trusting in him to live faithfully under his authority as a testimony of his rule in your life. You and I, who were born into this world as opposed to authority, are now declaring that as Christians, we have an authority that's higher than us, and his name is Jesus. And that will affect how I live my life. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. You and I are part of this glorious kingdom now, so we must live like it. It's not in the exorcism of demons. It's not in the miraculous healing. It's not in the outward signs and wonders, but in obedience to Christ and prioritizing his will. If you say that he has all authority, then submit to that authority. That's why you were called to follow him in the first place. I leave you with Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled with him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's pray.